Good morning, church. How's everybody today? Good. I'm so excited to be with you today. I do want to just kind of piggyback on what Dell shared a little bit ago. We had an amazing week hosting Behold here at the church. And I just want you to know I'm more excited than ever about what this new denomination we're a part of and what God is up to in the Global Methodist Church all around the world and also here in South Carolina. God is doing some amazing, amazing things. And we had an awesome time to be able to spend with each other. It continues to grow like crazy. We have an amazing bishop who does not play around. And so it was awesome to hear from her and be encouraged by her this week as well. And it was a great time of connection in so many different ways. And I just wanted to take a moment just to say, you know, part of what happened this week was I was ordained as a Global Methodist elder, which just means I'm older, I think. But and I just wanted to take a moment before I really get into the message, and I just want to say thank you to so many folks in this church who have been so supportive and encouraging to me from my time as an intern here to what God is doing in my life now. I could not be more thankful. And so there have been so many folks, even faces that I see in the room right now, who have been folks that have continued to encourage me on the path that God has had for me. And so I love this church. I love what God is doing with our denomination. And I so look forward to all that God is going to do. Because I think God is up to something within our church because he wants to do something through our church. And that's exciting to me. And so I just want to say one last thing. I just want you to know, I don't see this robe and this stole as like a reward. I see it as responsibility. And I don't see it as like a prize of any sort over the years. I see it as purpose. And so I just want you to know I'm excited to see what God is going to continue to do in our church and through our church. So thank you, thank you, thank you. We've been in a sermon series. Last week we started it called Incendious. And just so everybody knows, we know that's not how it's spelled, okay? We get it. Incendious. And we have been we've been really wrestling with this kind of idea that sin is not always in our face and really obvious. Sometimes it's a little more undercover. It's a little more subtle, a little more sneaky, a little more sinister. And sin creeps into our lives sometimes without us really even knowing it. And the problem is we believe these kinds of sins in our hearts, these kinds of sin through habit, become things that break our relationship with other people, break our relationship with God, and break our relationship even to ourselves. And so as was said earlier, these seven deadly sins, this is an ancient way of referring to these kinds of things. And they have shaped Christian culture in a lot of ways. It's been talked about in almost every denomination throughout Christian history. And these sins seem maybe brash at first glance, but oftentimes we recognize they are quiet. And they are sometimes invisible and things that we don't often think about. And if they come into our life, if they slither their way in, they go unnoticed, they can be incredibly dangerous. So a couple of years ago, I had a chance to lead a high school group of students from Mount Horeb to go backpacking in North Carolina. And we went to North Carolina to a place called Panthertown Valley near Castors, North Carolina. And it was in the spring. It was a really hot day. We got our backpacks on and we were going to hike in a few miles and stay down in the kind of the valley. And along the way, about a mile in, all of a sudden I was walking in the front of the trail, students behind me, and I heard this unmistakable noise and it sounded like a rattle. And so I stopped and I put my hands out to protect the students that I've been in charge of. And I looked in front of me, and about 5 feet in front of me, right directly on the trail, was a rattlesnake. And it was partly covered by leaves, but I could see his tail and I could hear him rattle. So I stopped and I told all the students, stay back for a moment. I'm not sure what to do about this. We couldn't really make our way around either side. There was trees everywhere, more leaves. I didn't know if there was more snakes. So I turned around and I said, hey, give me something to throw at it. So, because I'm really resourceful. So students started bringing me stones and pebbles. And so they would give me a little rock and I would throw it at the snake and it would hit behind it. And then I'd get another one and I'd throw it at the snake and hit in front of it. And then they'd give me another. And I'd hit the snake. And I just want to tell you, I could see in the snake's eyes, he was coiled, calm, and collected. He had no interest of leaving the trail in any form or fashion. So every stone that I threw, every little thing that I tried to get him to move with, he sensed my weakness and he was not interested in doing anything that I was trying to get him to do. And so eventually, a student brought me a very large rock. I will spare you the gory details, but suffice it to say, I neutralized the threat in the middle of the trail. And we were able then to work our way around and continue on our way. Now, I recognize it's not the way to deal with every single snake, but at that point in time, seemed like the wise thing to do. So I've thought about that moment as we've done this series and kind of entered into this whole series and this conversation, because it's a picture, I think, oftentimes of the way that we try to deal with sin within our life. We have something that sneaks in, some kind of sin that we know is causing an issue within our marriage, within our family, within our community, and we'll just take a little stone, a little pebble, and just throw it at it and hope that it moves and hope that it goes away and throw another one and another one. And I just want you to know that's not how we deal with these things. That's not what's going to happen. We toss little rocks and we end up trying to manage it or contain it or ignore it or just hope that it goes away. We make excuses for it. We try to minimize it. And we treat it as an inconvenience rather than the threat that it actually is. But sin doesn't move out of the way just because we wish that it would. Sin doesn't just go away because we hope that it would, because we throw a few pebbles at it and try kind of half-heartedly to do something about it. You see, some sin requires us to deal with it boldly, decisively, and violently if we really want to see ourselves become free of it. And so as pastors and leaders, as followers of Jesus, we would be doing a great disservice if to ourselves and to our church family if we didn't take time to name these sneaky, quiet things that take root within our life. And there's seven of them, these sins: pride, envy, wrath, sloth, greed, lust, gluttony. And in some ways, these seven things are like the definition of Western culture. They're just so baked in, we don't even think about them. But the Bible calls them sinful. And throughout Christian history, they are seven deadly sins that are not to be played with, because they're incredibly dangerous to our lives and to the lives of those that we love. They hide under leaves. They wait for us to get close. And I want to be very clear this morning. This message is no way meant to be about guilt. This message is meant to be about freedom. This message is not meant to be about shame. It's meant to be about clarity. And our goal is, during this entire series, is to pull back the veil to uncover the hidden ways that sin makes its way into our life and keeps us from walking in the light. And perhaps this morning we need to lift up some heavy thing, God's word, the truth, this community, this accountability, and drop it firmly and destroy the thing that's trying to destroy us. And so last week we started this series, and if you were here in the room, you heard from our newly ordained deacon, Grace Marie Ward, who did a great job, a fantastic job of teaching this first deadly sin that we looked at, and she taught us about the deadly sin of greed. She defined it as an insatiable hunger for more. No matter how much you have, there's just a little bit more and more and more. And the only antidote to sin she shared with us is generosity, to push back against that and allow God to help us become generous people. So today I want to talk about the next deadly sin. I want to talk today about pride. And I think it'd be helpful for us today. I want to define this word pride when I say this, because I don't want it to be misconstrued into something else. First and foremost, I want you to know, when I say pride, I don't mean like looking at your kids and being like, "Oh, I'm so proud." Or even looking at something that you worked really hard on and saying, "I'm just proud." Or even knowing God has done something in your life and feeling proud that you've allowed God to work within your life. Because I want to distinguish it in two different ways. You see, that is actually with a kind of an outward viewpoint. We're celebrating our children because of what they've done. I'm celebrating the work that I've been a part of because of what it's accomplished. I'm celebrating what God has done with it. We should live with a celebratory heart. That's important. But there's a different kind of pride that I want to address this morning. I would call it this. It's an inward posture that puts the self at the center. It's an inward posture, not an outward one, an inward one that puts our self at the center, elevating it in arrogance or diminishing it in shame. Elevating ourselves in arrogance or diminishing ourselves in shame. You see, pride wears many different masks. It doesn't always look the same. And sometimes it looks like boasting and entitlement and ego. Pride oftentimes looks like that. But at other times, we have to recognize too, it can look like self-loathing or insecurity. Because even when we belittle ourselves constantly, we're too often doing the same thing. Whether it's ego and boasting or insecurity and loathing, it's a focus on who? Us. To focus on us, wanting people to pay attention to us for one reason or the other. And so pride makes me the subject of every sentence and the center of every story. So pride says, "I don't need help. I can do it on my own." Pride says, "I know better. I don't need any advice." Pride says, "I want the credit," even though the credit might actually go to someone else. Pride says, "I want the attention." Pride says, "I want control." And as we discuss this sinful struggle today, I want you to know I'm not talking about you, of course. I'm talking about the person down the pew from you. I'm talking about your neighbor, your coworker, someone in your family. That's who I'm talking about. So I don't want you to feel any kind of insecurity about this. Of course not. I'm talking about you because I'm first talking about me. If we're really honest, every single one of us in the room today, we struggle with pride in some form or fashion. Whether it is boasting and ego, or perhaps it is always complaining and wanting everyone to know how hard and difficult life is for you so they pay attention and cater to your needs. Either way, many of us in the room today, this is a well-known struggle. And the Bible has a great deal to say about this. The Bible speaks to pride often. In fact, when you look closely, pride isn't just one of many sins mentioned in the Bible. It is the root of every sin mentioned in the Bible. You could say it like this: pride is a gateway sin. When pride takes hold and takes root, it can lead to so many other destructive habits and thoughts and ways of living that we must be careful of. In fact, the very first sin recorded in the scriptures is not human action at all. In fact, if you look in the Bible, the first sin ever really mentioned actually precedes the fall of the Garden of Eden. It's the pride of someone called Lucifer, who the Bible says was an angel of light, who allowed the arrogance within his heart to fester and fester and fester. Though he was created to reflect the glory of God, the Bible says his desire inside of his heart instead was to be God and to challenge him. That's exactly what he did. His ambition, his self-exaltation then led him to initiate a rebellion in heaven of one-third of the angels to push back against God. But instead of being exalted, the Bible says he fell. Lucifer became Satan, and his pride led to his defeat and to his ultimate casting out of the presence of God. And this initial sin then gave way to every other form of rebellion, every other form of wickedness that has ever shown its face on the earth, from idolatry to theft, to idolatry to deception. They all find their origin in this sin of pride. This is where it begins. And so we see in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we see this venom of pride sink deep into the pinnacle of God's creation. He speaks everything into being, and then he forms man and woman, and he breathes life into them. And in the opening narrative of the Bible, God spoke all of creation into being with clear instruction to Adam and to Eve to enjoy all that he has made, avoiding one thing, the tree in the middle of the garden. But appropriate to the series, of course, evil in the form of a serpent shows up. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" Verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. Listen to verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Did you catch the temptation here? The serpent says to Eve, he knows how to tempt her. And it's not primarily about the fruit, though the Bible says it is appealing to the eye, but it's actually about identity. It's deeper than just the fruit. It's about status, because the evil one says to Eve, "You will be like God." That's pride. That's pride. To want to make the decisions for yourself, to have no other authority over you, only yourself. The very same sin that led Lucifer to fall is now being offered to humanity as a promise. He says to Eve, and ultimately to Adam, "You don't need to depend on God. You can be God. You don't need his authority in your life. You can write your own rules. You don't need his wisdom. You can trust your own instincts." And this is why pride is so insidious. It doesn't feel like rebellion at first. It feels like empowerment. It feels like confidence. It feels like independence. But underneath the shiny exterior is a venom that works into our souls. And what it does is it separates us from God, it separates us from one another, and ultimately it separates us from ourselves. See, pride is always a distortion of identity. Always. Pride convinces us that we are more than we actually are, or it convinces us that we are less than we actually are. And we, in the end, forget who we actually are. We think more highly of ourselves, more lowly of ourselves, as opposed to recognizing that we are created by God, dependent upon him. We are image bearers of the holy God. And that is what happens in Eden. There's the temptation, and they eat, and they're snake bitten. And it's been passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation to today. The brilliant author C.S. Lewis says it this way so well. He says, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man or woman is always looking down on thing and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Do you see? When pride creeps into our lives, we replace the true triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for an unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. I'll do things my way. I'll live my way. And pride clouds our vision. It hardens our hearts. And ultimately, it isolates us from others. And it blinds us to the grace of God that we are so desperately in need of. And left unchecked, it leads to destruction. In fact, the Bible has a very stark warning when it comes to what pride can do within our life. It's the same lesson that Satan learned himself. He learned it the hard way. In the book of Proverbs, many wonderful wisdom pieces are written, but maybe this one is most important for us today. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. So listen to me this morning. I want to speak to you today from a pastor's heart. I don't want to make a statement out of condemnation. I'm not making a statement of judgment. I'm not making a statement of jealousy. I want to make a statement of grace. That if you find pride taking root within your heart, even a little bit, and almost always it feels like a little bit to us, but maybe it's much, much more. If we feel and sense that, we have to be careful because pride comes before a fall. That very thing can lead to destruction if we're not careful. So there are far too many of us in the room this morning, and myself included, perhaps myself first, who find ourselves constantly working to make sure the spotlight is on us. Maybe because we think so highly of ourselves that we want to flaunt our wealth or flaunt our things or our success, popularity, achievements, and so on. But maybe it's also because we think so lowly of ourselves to complain and lament and self-destruct, hoping that others cater to our every need. But be careful. Because pride is a setup, and it's potentially a setup for a crash. In 1912, there was a ship that was the pride of modern engineering. You've probably heard of this ship before. It was a modern human ingenuity kind of put on display, the RMS Titanic. And it was the largest and most luxurious passenger liner the world had ever seen at the time. And it was built with reinforced steel. It was outfitted with the latest technology. It was hailed as unsinkable. In fact, there's now a famous quote from someone on the ship. They don't even know who said this, but many perhaps said, even God himself could not sink this ship. Just so you know, you don't say stuff like that. That's not just confidence. That's called pride, to think in those kinds of terms. And so the Titanic left port with 2,200 people on board. But as many of us know, on the night of April 14th, it struck an iceberg in the North Atlantic. In less than 3 hours, the so-called unsinkable ship was swallowed by the sea. And 1,500 people lost their lives that day. Now, was it the iceberg that sunk the Titanic? Yes, technically it was. We know that to be true. But long before there was any iceberg, there was something called pride. That was the real issue. That was the real underlying thing. You see, pride sets us up for failure if we're not careful. Pride can set us up for a fall. And sometimes that destruction is sudden. It happens quickly. And sometimes it's public. And it becomes painful for everyone around. Sometimes it's kept under wraps for a time, but eventually it will come out. But often it starts just below the surface, the part that you can't see. And just like an iceberg, what's visible is only part of the threat. Did you realize if you were to see an iceberg, you're seeing 10% of the iceberg? 90% is under the surface. And if we're not careful, pride has the same kind of danger. It's unseen pride beneath the water lines of our souls that can do so much damage to us in the blink of an eye. So, church, here's the big question. What icebergs are we ignoring? What things are in our life that we have declared unsinkable? Nothing could happen to these. Is it your reputation? Is it your marriage? Is it your moral integrity? Your finances? Your faith? Because pride will tell you, you're fine. You've got this. It's under control. But humility would say to you, slow down. Humble yourself. Turn back before you hit something that you can't come back from. See, pride doesn't just set us up for failure, though. And we have to be careful of the destruction that could come. But pride also, it sets us against God. It doesn't just set us up for failure. It also sets us against God. In fact, James, an early church leader, the brother of Jesus, he writes to the early church about these struggles that are happening as they're trying to exemplify humility within the early church in the middle of numerous conflicts and selfish actions within the church. In chapter 4, James writes strong words as a warning to the church at that point in time as well. Here's what he says in James chapter 4, verse 6. He says to the listeners, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives favor. Some translation says he gives grace to the humble. So James is issuing here a powerful warning, but also a hopeful promise. James says, pride isn't just a harmless attitude. It's a spiritual force that sets us against God. Pride can do such a number within our hearts. It causes us to oppose God because our posture stifles God's blessing. It stifles his favor, his grace, his protection. Pride hardens our hearts and it blinds us to the grace that we so need from God. It cuts us off from him. But there's also a hopeful promise that James gives us. Though pride may cause us to be opposed by God, grace comes when we are humble. We have a humble posture. God does not leave us in that place. For those who humble themselves, who admit their need, who submit to God's authority, grace is available. And this grace is not something that we earn or deserve. It is a free gift from God that empowers us to live differently, to turn from our sin and to walk into freedom. It's about turning our focus from me, myself, and I, and back to God. And back to others. You see, humility proved is we're willing to say things like this. I don't have all the answers. I don't have it all together. I don't have what it takes. I need help. I want to follow God's way because I can't do it on my own. You see, inside of every one of our hearts, there's a proverbial throne. You may have heard this before. Inside of every one of our hearts is a proverbial throne. There's a place where someone is going to sit to call the shots within our life for how we think, how we act, what we value, what we prioritize. And the question simply is, who sits on that throne? And when pride is at the center of our hearts, then we sit on the throne. We're the one who calls the shots. We're the one who's in charge. We bow to ourselves, our own desires, our own selfish needs. But the Bible says there's another option. On that throne can sit the true king. Jesus can be on the throne of our hearts and cause us, instead of thinking prideful thoughts, prideful actions, cause us to live a humble life. As a father and a husband, I can tell you when I'm operating out of pride within my heart. And I'd love to say I could tell you right away, but sometimes it takes a little longer than it should to recognize it. Probably not the only one in the room. And I can tell it because it's either when I refuse to admit that I'm wrong, when I refuse to say sorry when I do harm, when I refuse to acknowledge that someone else's wisdom may be true. I mean, the truth is, in my life and in my heart, there's been some very difficult moments in my heart when I've had to painfully recognize and realize that my wife was right. And the other men in the room. That's true. And sometimes that's a difficult thing. But I can also feel it when I refuse to say sorry to members of my family, to my children, when I've done wrong. I can tell it when I feel like I'm the only one who knows the right way to go and the right thing to do, and not acknowledging those around me. But there's another spectrum of this too. Sometimes when I feel like I'm not getting the attention from my wife and from my children that I should get or the respect I should get, too often what I end up doing is I find myself pouting or moping. I put myself on the throne of my own heart. I'm not getting what I want. And here's the thing, it happens quickly. It happens without warning. It slithers in. I don't even see it. I have to stay diligent against it, or else it is a gateway to all kinds of other sins that can be harmful to me, and to my family, to my marriage, and to my God. When I operate from this place of pride, whether it's passive or aggressive, whether it's arrogant or whether it's insecure. I'm no longer loving my family and those around me the way Christ has loved me. I'm demanding instead of serving. I'm sulking instead of sacrificing. And the worst part is sometimes I drift so slowly I don't even know it. But when I finally humble myself, when I step back off the throne, when I allow Jesus his rightful place, peace returns, perspective returns, love returns. And maybe you've been here before. And maybe you know what this feels like. You know what it feels like to put yourself first and be on the throne of your own heart. It's the Savior, though. It's Jesus who can humble us and can do something within us that we can't do for ourselves, who came in the form of a servant who laid down his life for us. You see, I'm convinced this morning the only way to see this sin of pride be removed from our life, we have to have a shift of mindset and a shift of heart. We have to submit ourselves to God and lean away from our old ways of living under the leadership and the guidance of Christ. And Paul lays this out for us as he writes in the early church. The early church in Philippi, he gives us the example of what it looks like to live this kind of way. So he writes in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this starting in verse 3. He says to the church, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Some translations say, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. Rather, he made himself nothing. By becoming the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul says, here's the mindset we have to have. I'm just going to warn you, it's not an easy one. It's not one that comes naturally to us. It's a mindset of Christ who exemplified it for us. If there's anyone who had the right to puff up their chest and be somebody, it was Jesus. If ever there was somebody who could walk around, remain exalted, untouched, above it all, it was Jesus, who created the universe, who made you and me, who gave up heaven to come to earth. But instead, the Bible says he chose humility. He chose servanthood. He chose sacrifice. Specifically, he chose the cross to be crucified and killed for you and me. Why? Why? I believe it's because that's what love does. That's what humility does. It destroys pride. And because pride exalts itself, love lays itself down. The antidote to pride is not simply thinking less of yourself. It's embracing the crucified life. It's embracing the way of Jesus. It's surrender. It's saying to him, "Jesus, you go first, and I will do my best to follow. You show me the way, and I will follow." Jesus did not crush pride or sin from a throne. He did it from a cross, and he invites us to do the same. That when we die to ourselves, there's a whole new way of living, and pride is crucified along with it. And humility becomes a new way of living. When we humble ourselves, we're becoming more and more and more like Jesus. When we choose to forgive instead of staying offended, when we apologize instead of holding our ground, when we celebrate others rather than seeking applause, when we confess instead of covering things up, we're reflecting the heart of Jesus. And that's what humility looks like. And here's what I'm convinced of. That's where freedom lives. So what does it look like exactly? I want to give you four really specific, simple ways to allow Jesus to work in your heart and for it to come out within your life. So here's four antidotes to pride. Number one, self-examination. Two, secret service. Three, intentional listening. And fourth, celebrating others. So this week, I want to challenge you to one of these four things. If you'll be an overachiever and do all four, go for it. But maybe this is new for you. Just pick one. And the first one is self-examination. You see, pride grows in the dark. Pride grows in the dark. It thrives in denial. But when we ask the Holy Spirit to search us, to know us, to expose our hidden thoughts, God is faithful to reveal what we can't even see within ourselves. God will do it. He will show you. He'll reveal it to you. So we have to ask ourselves regularly things like this. Am I demanding my way now as opposed to anyone else? Am I trying to impress or trying to serve people? Have I made this all about me? Invite God in. And I know this. God doesn't reveal these things to shame us. He reveals these things to heal us and to bring us new life, to restore marriages, to restore families, to change communities, to change the world. It happens through humility. Secondly, secret service. Do something this week that is kind, generous, or sacrificial, and don't tell anybody. Don't post it on Facebook or on Instagram, a little bit of a humble brag. Don't do any of that. Instead, do something kind, generous, sacrificial, so that no one sees. You see, pride wants the stage always. It wants to be shown off, but humility is content to be in the background, to do something good for good's sake, to do something to honor God for God's sake. You know what happens when we begin to live out this secret kind of service within our life? We begin to care less about what people think and more about what God thinks when we secretly serve. Third, intentional listening, because pride talks a lot. One of the quickest ways you can find there's pride in your heart is because you talk more than you listen. And humility listens. And so make it your mission this week to be slow to speak and quick to listen to your spouse, to your kids, to your coworkers, to your enemies, to your God. Listen carefully. Put down the need to be right or to be impressive and just listen. Because when we listen, we learn. And when we learn, I believe we grow. Lastly, celebrate others. Celebrate others. When someone you know and in your sphere of influence wins, cheer for them. When someone you know experiences good, clap for them. You see, pride will say to us, what about me? What about what I've done? Lay that down and celebrate someone else. Humility says, look what God's doing in them. Look what God's doing in that person. What would our church be like if we were a group of people who celebrated each other and didn't just constantly compare ourselves to one another? So celebrate others. So here's the big question. Who is on the throne of your heart? Is it you or is it Jesus? Is it you or is it Christ? And so this morning, I know that we could preach all day long about pride. The Bible has a ton to say about it, and there's more that we could talk about. But I don't really want to just sit and preach about this. I want to give us the opportunity to repent of it, to let go of it, to move from it. It's not just throw pebbles and stones, but to crush it completely. And so this morning, I want to invite us to do something a bit bold and maybe uncomfortable, which at first I thought, I don't really want to make people uncomfortable. And then I was like, but maybe that's exactly what we need, to do something uncomfortable. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray for us. And as I pray, if you get the sense that even just a little bit, there's some pride in your heart that you don't want to lead to destruction, that you don't want to grow into something else or be a gateway from a worse thing, this morning I'm just going to invite you to stand. And all that is a recognition that you're inviting God to do a work within your heart to root these things out, to bring you humility that you might live it out each and every day. And I just want you to know, if you feel like, well, if I stand, people are going to think I got pride. Well, guess what? Everybody else has got pride too. Okay, everybody. And if you're like, well, Trevor's going to know too. I'm the first one standing. And I'm not just standing here because I have to. I know this is a part of my life. I know it's an unhealthy thing. I know it leads to bad stuff. And so I'll be the first one standing. And so as we pray, if you would like to stand, and we're not going to follow up with you afterwards. This is just your way of saying to God, God, I want you to do something in my heart that only you can do. I want to submit to you. I want the Holy Spirit to do a work within me. I want to stop bowing to me, myself, and I, and I want to listen to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to invite you to stand as we pray. So as I begin to pray, if you feel the Lord's nudge in your heart, I just invite you to stand as we pray together. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you right now. And across this room, God, there are people who are willing to acknowledge the pride within their hearts. And God, I believe that when we do that, the evil one loses right away. It's no longer hidden. It's no longer something that no one's willing to acknowledge. We then have power over this by the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, I ask this morning, for every person that is standing here to acknowledge this within their heart, within their life, would you do a work by your Holy Spirit, Father, to free them? Would you help them, God, begin to live in humility, to serve the other and not just self, to put you back on the throne where you belong, Jesus? Forgive us, God, for worshiping at the feet of me, myself, and I. We want to worship at the feet of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need you today, God. This is not something that we can do on our own. This is not a sin that's going away anytime soon. And so we need your power and your presence each and every day to free us each and every morning. So God, would you fill this room with your Spirit now? As we repent, God, would you forgive us? Would you do a new work in the hearts of these marriages and families and communities that are represented here right now? We ask for your kingdom to come, God, for your will to be done within our life. We love you this morning, Jesus. We're in need of you today. And it's in your name that we pray, and together everyone said, amen.